7. We read together from chapter 29. Now we'll look at chapter 27 for our study this morning on the brazen altar. Exodus chapter 27, and I'll read the first 8 verses. Will you just follow along in your Bibles this morning all over the place? And thou shalt make an altar of chittim wood, or acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass, or perhaps better, copper. And thou shalt make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its pressure, and its fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net thou shalt make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net, which is really a grating, you know, the net shall be even to the mid of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, a pole for the altar, staves of chittim wood, and overlaid them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar, and the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. Now in our previous studies of the tabernacle, we have learned that this was actually a portable building directed by the Lord God of Israel and constructed on the basis of the voluntary contribution of the people of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. You are aware of the fact, I trust, that this people of Israel began their history as bond slaves to a cruel oppressor by the name of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. God, by a mighty act of power, brought them out of Egypt with a view of their finally inheriting the land of Canaan. In the interval between their deliverance from Egypt and the settlement in the land of Canaan, I say in the interval, they journeyed for 40 years through the wilderness. Now it was about a year after they had emerged from Egypt that God gave the plans and specifications of this tabernacle to Moses. And this building, with all of its details, was erected then by voluntary labor, and I repeat, free will offerings on the part of the people. Some of you may come to me with a question and say, where did they get all this material? I understand that it is gold and silver and brass and all kinds of metals and fabrics, and where did it all come from? That's not a difficult question. It came out of Egypt. Egypt? That's right. For when they were delivered, although they had not received any payment for all their bitter, long years of bondage in Egypt, God saw to it, but they received their pay envelope on the day or the night of the Exodus.
He had instructed them that they were to ask of their Egyptian captors gold, silver. And God said, I will see to it that these Egyptians will be so relieved to get rid of you.
They'll give you anything.
And they got their pay in one great collection the night they were redeemed. And they came out of Egypt, and the Bible says they spoiled the Egyptians. They pretty well bankrupt the nation when they took leave of the land of their slavery. And all of these gifts, the material, gold, silver, fine twine, linen, and you name it, all of this was contributed by a happy, redeemed people for the construction of the tabernacle. I think the lesson's obvious, don't you? God never asked material gifts from Egyptians. He asked gifts from his redeemed people, Israel, or his beloved redeemed people, the church. And it is never on a pressure basis. It's always on the basis of a free will offering as unto the Lord. And as our chairman has already told us this morning, we who meet in this church have always operated without any pressure for money or pledges, but always on the basis of a voluntary offering as unto the Lord. Very well. Now then, in our last study, we noticed that this tabernacle was erected in the desert, that it always had hovering over it a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. This was indicative of the presence of the God who had redeemed them. As they journeyed, the pillar of cloud by day was their guide and protection. And when they pitched camp, as they did at Mount Sinai for about 12 months, the pillar of cloud hovered over the sanctuary, or the innermost shrine, the holiest of all, in the tabernacle. That indicated, I said, the presence of Jehovah their God. All right. It was, the tabernacle was surrounded by a court of white linen. This linen court was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. A cubit, incidentally, was a foot and a half, 18 inches. All right. It had a height of 5 cubits, 7.5 feet high. The material, white linen. It had one gate at one end, one gate, and the gate was 20 cubits, or if you like, 30 feet in breadth. A beautiful gate of fabric of various colors. We'll look at that at a later study. All right. The 12 tribes of Israel were encamped in orderly arrangement around the tabernacle. Three tribes on each side. Each tribe being identified by a banner. This was all by divine arrangement. God, the God of the Bible, is not a God of disorder or confusion. God is not the author of confusion, says 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if we are instructed as believers to do all things decently or becomingly and in order. And so in orderly arrangement, the 12 tribes were around the tabernacle. The priests, with Moses and Aaron, encamped immediately in front of the tabernacle, while the Levites, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Levites encamped around the other three sides of the tabernacle. Incidentally, every priest was a Levite, but every Levite was not a priest. And it was the duty of the Levite to dismantle this tabernacle when the pillar of cloud moved, and they transported it, all by appointment, they transported the various pieces, the furnishings, and so on, through the desert as the whole camp took up its march in response to the moving pillar of cloud by day or fire by night. Very well. Now then, I am a stranger to all this. I'm interested in it, and I would like to know more about it. I would like to know just what the rules and regulations are. And furthermore, I'm curious to know what all this means to me. Does this have a bearing on my life? Does it apply today? Or is this just some dry and musty bit of Jewish history that has no relevance? Oh, let us see as we proceed. Now, I find myself filled with curiosity, desirous of getting inside and seeing what's in there. I cannot peek over the linen tent. I'm too sure. This tent is 7.5 feet high. As a matter of fact, I notice it's all white. All pure white linen, excepting the date. I walk around and I look. I say, perhaps there's some holes in the linen and I can look in and see what's in there. But there are no rents, there are no tears, there are no breaks. I cannot look over it, nor can you. You may say, well, you're pretty short, but I'm up on you by 4 inches. But I'm sorry, my friend, you too come short. A man 6 foot could not see over. 6'6", and he could not see over. 7 feet, and he's still 6 inches too short. That is 7.5 feet high. So the tallest can't see over. You know what God is telling us there? He's telling us in the language of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have what? Sinned and have what? Come short of the glory of God. Some have come shorter than others. But the fact remains that all of us have come short of the standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Differences of degree, no difference of the fact. It's all white. And the closer I come to that whiteness, the more conscious I am of my darkness. Of the blackness, the unworthiness of my own heart. There are no tears, there are no breaks, there are no ladders. But someone tells me that there's a gate. And it's a broad gate. It'll take the fattest of it. It'll take the broadest of it. It's 20 cubits wide. How many gates?
One.
Only one. And someone tells me, Nathan, if you want to go in there, you've got to go in through the gate or you won't get in at all. Well, I say, I'd like to get in. I understand that there's gold in there and silver and all kinds of wonderful things. I would like to see what's in there. I determined to go. I'm going to go in and see what I can see. I wonder what I'll find. Well, if there's something in there worth seeing, I suppose there'll be a collection booth here. A ticket vendor, perhaps, selling tickets to get in. And there'll be a ticket collector at the gate. No, I don't see him. There's no collector at all. Well, then how do I get in there? Do I just walk right in? Well, wait a minute. I notice as I approach, I notice that there are worshippers going in there or men going in there with beasts. Here I am, and I meet a man with a bullet. I see some more with bullets.
And I say, I'd like to go in there. I wonder what's in there. Well, he says, you're welcome to go in. And so perhaps, I say, well, perhaps I should try it again. And I go back and I look for a big red carpet. The gate is open and the colors are, oh, it's all open. What will I find? A red carpet rolled out to receive me? A number of priests coming with open arms and saying, welcome. And I walk in and say, here I come, you lucky people. Here I come. No. Wait a minute. There are no priests there with their arms wide open to welcome me. There's no band playing to welcome me. And then how can I get in there? I stop and ask my friend here, and he says that you can go in there, but you'll have to have a sacrifice. You'll have to have an offering to present. And I say, well, why is that? I think I'm a pretty good fellow. I think I'm as good as most of you fellows around here. Why can't I go in on my own? And he explains to me, he says, but you see, sir, our God, the Lord's God, the only God, is a righteous God. And unrighteous people cannot approach a righteous God unless they approach on a righteous basis. And I say, tell me more. I want to get in there, but what do I have to do? I know I'm not right with God, but after all, isn't he merciful? Isn't he long-suffering? Won't he just say to me, well, come on in. I know you have a few blemishes and warts. I know that you failed a bit, but forget about them. Come on. No, he can't do that. He's a righteous God. He's a God that loveth righteousness and hateth iniquity. And the Bible says he can by no means flee the guilty. He cannot shrug off sin and ignore sin. He must face sin head on. And I must face it head on. If I come in here without a sacrifice, I'll be devoured by the fire. I'll be cut down in condemnation. And so I say to my friend here, well, what may I bring? He says, you may bring a clean animal. A clean animal? That's interesting. Fine. I've got a pig at home. It isn't very clean, but I can polish it up. I can clean up that pig. I can remove all the mud from him, and I'll bring in my pig. Please. The offerer says, I'm sorry, that pig will not be acceptable. It's an unclean animal. Well, I've got a dog at home. You should see my dog. I'll bring my dog. I'm sorry, your dog might be very, very domesticated and an object of a great deal of affection, but a dog is an unclean animal. A cat is an unclean animal. You see, in the Old Testament, beloved, God divided animals into two categories. The clean animal was edible. The unclean animal was unfit for food. The clean animal was marked by two things. Leviticus chapter 11. It was marked by the chewing of the cud and the spreading of the hoof. God was saying to you and to me, look, mouth and foot must agree. If what I say with my mouth is not confirmed by my walk, I'm an unclean man. You get the point? Lots of people have a religious profession. But I say, but oh, do you know how the man lives? Do you know how he acts and behaves? No divided hook. On the other hand, there may be well maybe those who live a moral and upright life and seem to slip the hoop, but have never confessed with their mouth Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, an unclean animal. The mouth and the foot must be in harmony, in correspondence. All the clean animals see the cut and slip the hoof. That's why a pig is unclean. While it slips the hoof, it doesn't see the cut. The horse and so on, all the rest of them, unclean animals. Now you can think immediately of clean animals, can't you? The sheep, clean. The goat, clean. The bullock, the cow, clean, and so on. These are clean, acceptable animals. But my friend tells me it must be an unblemished animal. It must be a clean animal. It must be an unblemished animal. It must have no defects. It can't have any blind eyes or green legs or something like that. Something that wouldn't bring a fair market price. And so I say, well, I've got a goat.
Is that acceptable?
Yes.
As long as it's clean. As long as it's without blemish. No external or internal defect.
I say, I'll bring my goat. And I go and get my goat, and I bring it, and I bring it in. The first thing I see as I enter is a big brass altar. And I see a flame of fire and ascending smoke. I see some officiating priests here. And I say, well now, the first thing I see as I look in here is death. I don't like this. I don't like this. This is too gory. It's too offensive. It's too repelling. I see animals dying.
Yes, my guide says, you see, our God has said that the wages of sin is death. Our God has said in His law, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God has said in His holy law, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. I have offended. I have broken those laws. Not all of them, perhaps, but I come under the condemnation of some of them. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things, A-L-F, written in the book of the law to do them. What a sneak. That's the white tent all around it. No holes, no ladders. The law says I'm condemned. The wages of sin is death. It is written in Leviticus chapter 17. God says this, I have given to you the blood upon the altar. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Leviticus chapter 17. And the New Testament verifies that. I think our brother Mr. Gustafson preached on this 2 Sundays ago this morning, did he not? Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins. This is what God says. These are God's standards. And so as I enter through the gate with my animal, my sacrifice, I see death. And I bring my goat, my animal, to the priest. The priest inspects it. The priest looks it over. I wait. I wonder if he's going to accept it. I want to be accepted by this God. I want to have my past forgiven. I want to have my sins remitted. The priest looks over my sacrifice, inspects it very, very carefully, scrutinizes it. He says, yes, it's a clean animal. I say, now, priest, what do I do? Priest says, my son, you lay your hands on the head of that goat. And so I lay my hands on the head of that goat. What's the big idea? The laying on of hands is taught in both Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a simple little ceremony that, now watch it, identified the offerer with his offering. You got it? And by placing my hands upon the head of my sacrifice, I'm saying, oh God, I've become one with my offering. This goat, this clean animal, is about to take my place in death and judgment. It's about to die for me. Oh, Lord God, this animal hasn't sinned against me. It's I who have sinned against thee. But, oh, I identify myself with my sacrifice. It's about to take my place in death and laying on a hand. In the New Testament, it was customary for certain individuals to have hands laid on them. Timothy. When Timothy, having a good reputation by the brethren in his home churches, Lystra and Iconium, was about to go forth in missionary work in fellowship with Paul, the elders of that church laid their hands upon Timothy. It says so in 1 Timothy 4. The laying on of the hands of the presbytery simply means the laying on of the hands of the elderhood. When we commended missionaries sometimes from Palm Bible Chapel, we brought them forward
We prayed with them here, and there's been a solemn laying on of hands on the part of the elders. What's that just? That's not ordaining them. That's not commending. That's not conferring upon them some gift that they didn't up to that time have. The gift is already there. That comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has equipped them. And what are we doing then with the laying on of hands? We're representing the congregation, that's all. And we're saying, we are one with you in this call. God has called you to the mission field. You're going out in the name of the Savior with the gospel. We're going with you. What? We're all going to buy tickets and go to South America or someplace? No, no. We're going with you in our prayers and in our gifts. And so the elders lay hands on the head or the shoulders of the individual candidate.
Go back to the Old Testament. I lay my hands upon that goat, and therefore I identify myself with the goat. I'm one with it. Now I say to the priest, priest, what do I do now? The priest says, now, you slay this sacrifice.
It must give its life to meet the divine requirements. And there's a flash of a knife. That goat falls and quivers. Its blood flows out. Life is gone. The goat has died. Now then, the priest takes that carcass and he dissects it. He places this carcass upon the brazen altar. Now, I want you to look at this altar this morning. This altar was the first thing that met the eye of the one who approached. Did you notice what we read in the 29th of Exodus? You missed it, some of you. Turn back to the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus now. This is the scripture reading that we had in the earlier part of our Sunday morning service. The 29th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now it's speaking of the brazen altar. Now notice what God says in verse 43. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. At the door. Did you get that? All right. Now watch it. Where I will meet you to keep there unto thee. Next verse. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. Isn't that great? Did you notice it? I read it again. Where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there will I meet with the children of Israel. Where did God meet them? Not in here, not here, not here, not even at the laver. He met them at the altar. He says, I'll meet you there. Do you know when you and I come to God, my friends, we've got to come by that brazen altar? God doesn't say, now look here, I'll put a baptismal tank here and you'll be baptized. I'll meet you there. No. He doesn't say, I'll put a communion table there and I'll meet you at the communion table and forgive you your sins if you take the sacred bread and cup. I'll meet you there if you are baptized by some form of baptism. I'll meet you there. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'll meet you there if you pledge so much money or you make so many guarantees to me. He doesn't meet us at the baptismal font or at the communion table or at the church door. He meets us at the cross and he says, that's the only place I'll meet with you, where the Lamb dies and his blood is shed and you identify yourself with that sacrifice. There will I meet with you. This is God's divinely planned meeting place. You get the point? Now, so much for the place of the brazen altar. Not back here, not here, but at the door. There will I meet with you. There will I speak to you. Very good. Now then, a word about the pattern of the altar. This altar was made of acacia wood, overlaid with brass or copper. It was 3 cubits high. And it was 5 cubits square. It had poles, or staves, that went through rings. I say, well, then it was portable, that's right. It was carried, that's right. 4 Levites carried it. Each had a stave. It had 4 horns. Acacia wood, overlaid with brass. I'm not sure as to the use of a horn. Now, someone's going to come to me and ask me what those horns were for. Because it didn't need to hold the sacrifice. The sacrifice was already dead. I wonder if it was used to tie the sacrifice during the time of the slaughter. I don't know. I know there were 4, and I know that there are 4 points to the compass. North, east, south, west. And 4 is the world number. We read of the 4 winds of heaven. The 4 quarters of the earth. 4 is the number of the world. And it tells me that that sacrifice is available to all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was a hollow box affair. Now, God said, I want you to make a grating of brass, and it will be midway between the floor of the desert and the top of the altar. You see the grating? You see the grill? You see the copper grill in the mid? Halfway? Halfway? So that the flame was beneath, the sacrifice dead. They didn't burn them alive, by the way. The animal was killed first, and then it was consumed. And I can't see the action of the fire unless I look right down in. What does all this mean? Oh, beloved friends, it simply means this, that you and I as guilty sinners come to a righteous, thrice holy, sin-hating God only in the merit and in the acceptability of God's perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true sacrifice. He came into this world and he was not like I am or you. He was without spot. He was without blemish. No sinful thought ever invaded his mind. No sinful word ever escaped his lips. No sinful act never was performed by him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. And you know, friends, he came moved by love for you and for me in order to meet the claims of God's righteous throne and thus make it possible for that righteous God to throw the gate wide open and say, whosoever will may come. The Lord Jesus came and he went to that cross. And you know, this morning, if you and I would cast in on the benefits of his work, if you and I would have our guilt removed, we can do it only as we come and lay our hands upon that sacrifice. After that goat of mine dies, and its body is put on that flame, and all is consumed to ashes, I look and I see a pile of ashes there. That ashes, they tell me that the work is finished. The fire has done its work. Had I come without the sacrifice, I would have received the knife. I would have received the flame. The sacrifice stands in my stead. And I look wonderingly into the eyes of the priest with a tear streaming down my cheeks, and I say, priest, what now? And the priest raises his hands and says, thy sins are forgiven thee, my son. Go in peace. And I walk out of the tabernacle, and I say, thank God, my sins are gone. Did you say this morning, could God forgive sins because an animal died? No, he could not. It is impossible. Hebrews chapter 10. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, then you say, what are you talking about? Look, I exercise faith in the word of God here. I believe what God has told me, and I bow to it. God looks at that,
And then he looks at the reality behind it, and he sees the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, his infinite Son, going to that cross and being lifted up on a cross of wood, being numbered with the transgressors, and then the darkness coming down. And I see, friends, as the darkness descends, the hidden sufferings of the Lord Jesus. I see him going down into sufferings that I cannot fathom or measure. Let no one here this Sunday morning think for a moment that it was the physical pain that Jesus suffered that took away sin. It was not the physical torture. Millions of martyrs have suffered physical torture comparable to what he suffered. Therein, then, is the difference. Where? The fact that it was in the last 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon that his soul was made an offering for sin. Not merely his body, but his soul was made an offering for sin. And there were hidden sufferings there that only could be estimated and measured by the eye of a holy, holy God. And his holy, holy Son. And out of that darkness he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, I think of the language of Isaac Watts. Beautiful hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one's stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all my sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hands on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and here confess my sin. Our souls look back to see the burden he did bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knowing her guilt was there. My guilt was not only there, but my guilt was met, and my substitute sacrifice has died for me. Now God comes out and says, now I'm meeting with you. And I like this day. And all the value of that offering is credited to your account. Your sins are forgiven. Romans chapter 3 spells out the application. Let me read it before we go. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law, Romans 3:21, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in his blood, for the remission of sins that are past. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean the sins that are past in my life. It means that God was righteous in forgiving the sins of these penitent, repentant people of Israel under the Old Testament order of things. God was righteous in forgiving their sins, not on the basis of an animal died, but on the basis of the cross. You say, but the cross hadn't been an accident at that time. Right. Right. And you say, but those Israelites didn't know that the Son of God was going to come and die. Right. But God knew. God knew. He was the Lamb foreordained from the foundation of the world. And it says in Acts 2 that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew all about it from all eternity. And he could therefore righteously save all those who lived before the cross. He could save them on credit in view of the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would make. You say, well, how can I get in on that thing? How can I know my sins are forgiven? They bother me. The past haunts me. They all be remitted this morning. Every one of them. How? Just come and lay your hands on the sacrifice. That's the act of faith. Just come and say, Lord Jesus, for me. For me.
for me. And this morning I bow and praise you. I thank you. I believe that you suffered on my behalf. And now thou art risen from the dead, thy Father has accepted thee, the heavens are open, and sweetest rest and peace have filled us, sweetest praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied as well. That's enough. Shall we?
O God, our Father, we turn now to thee as we close our Bibles and bow our heads. Once again, we want to thank thee for the all-sufficient efficacy of that once-offered sacrifice. Oh, God, may someone and someone here come this morning and bring Christ to thee. And say, as we sung at the beginning, I need no other sacrifice. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. We commend thy word to thy Spirit's blessing, to thy glory. Amen.